Last week, I started our series on spiritual victory by spending 5 days studying God's training program in the wilderness. And what we did, we analyzed what God had done for His people while He had them in the wilderness from the time they left Egypt until the time they're standing at the Jordan ready to cross into the promised land and begin the great wars of Canaan. These people, as you know, had been in abject slavery for 2 centuries, and they were beaten in will. Their spirits were crushed. They had come out of there having spent hundreds of years in bondage. And here these people are now launching forth on a great venture for God, and God had to do something to get them ready. So last week we talked about what it was that God did to get them ready. What was it that He taught them? Specific lessons, lesson by lesson by lesson, chapter by chapter, through those books. And I would encourage you, in light of this week's sessions, to pick up a copy of last week's cassettes, because that's the first part of a ten-hour session that we're going to have together. We're covering the last five this week. And if you'd like to turn your Bibles, we'll turn to Joshua chapter 1. He has trained them, taught them, prepared them, and now here they are standing on the brink of their first battle, entering into the promised land. Joshua chapter 1 verse 1 says, Now after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Moses, the servant of the Lord. After the death of Moses, the servant of God. All through Moses' lifetime, he was known as Moses, the servant of God. Moses, my servant. And now after his death, God looks down and says, now then. He spoke to Joshua and says, Moses, my servant, is off the scene. And I thought about that some. Sorry about that. And I've wondered about it, you know. And it seems to me that what God is saying is that here was a man who had the opportunity to be king of Egypt, and he turned it down, saying in his own heart, I would rather be the servant of God than the king of Egypt. Because you remember, he was raised in the palace by Pharaoh's daughter, and he turned that all down because he would rather be a servant of God. You can ask yourself why, of course. Why would a man turn down a kingdom just to be a servant to somebody? And it makes a very interesting study. But he had the opportunity to be the ruler of Egypt. But he chose rather to be the servant of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1, it says, And at this time, and this is the blessing, wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. He's known as Moses, the servant of God. He's known as Moses, the man of God. Well, what made Moses a man of God? Well, the prime thing that made this man the man of God was that he had a servant's heart. He had a heart to serve God, and he had a heart to serve the people of God. His one desire in life was to serve God, and this led to two things that are the foundation stones in the life of Moses, his obedience and his devotion. But this great desire, to serve God manifested itself in obedience to God and devotion to God. Now, there's no fellowship with God outside of obedience. You cannot fellowship with God if you're disobedient to God. So there's no devotion to God apart from obedience to God. But all of these things grew out of that great desire to serve the Lord. Moses, the servant of God. And then we're told Joshua, Moses' servant. Look at Exodus chapter 24, verse 13. Exodus 24, verse 13. Says, and Moses rose up and his minister, Joshua. And Moses went up into the Mount of God. When God chose a man to lead his people, he chose a man with a servant's heart. When he chose a successor to that man, he chose a man with a servant's heart. Now why? Why would he pay such strict attention to that one little characteristic? Well, a man who is in a position of leadership, who has never followed, who has never served another man, he has never followed and learned to follow, he can be a tyrant. One of the worst guys aboard ship is the new young boot ensign. He comes on, you know, like gangbusters. He's going to give orders and bark orders and all this and that. And then after a few years, he finally figures it all out and knocks that off. But his first initial thing is terrible. And most guys just dread the thought of having some new ensign come aboard ship. Because he's never learned to follow as yet. And then after a while, he picks it up, you know, and he learns a few things. I'd like to read something to you. I don't know how many of you get this. It's called the Royal Bank of Canada Monthly Letter. It's a very interesting... They send it out all over the world. It's put out in English and French. And I read it whenever it comes out. I get it. I've gotten it for years. And this one is on people in authority. And he makes this comment. To seek power for the sake of lording it over fellow creatures or adding to personal pomp is rightly judged base. Power is at its best when it finds its outlet in terms of inspiration and guidance and service. The desire for power was to the Greeks and the early Christian church a reason for not giving it. Let me read that again now. To seek power for the sake of lording it over your fellow creatures is wrong. And then he says, the desire for power was to the Greeks and the early Christian church a reason for not giving it. You couldn't get it. Plato's rulers were to be given absolute power only upon the condition they did not want it. And a man appointed to oversight in the church was required to say, I do not want to be a bishop. Edith Hamilton, first woman ever admitted to the University of Munich, says in, and it tells about her book, to the fathers of the church, as to Plato, no one who desired power was fit to wield it. The only way you could get a position of leadership in the early church was to convince everybody else around you that you didn't want it. Now, I have heard speakers talk about the infighting and the gouging that goes on in some circles in the Christian religion. This desire, this hunger to get this position and that position. In the early church, the only way you could get a job as an overseer, a bishop, was to convince everybody concerned that you didn't want to be one. You had no desire for it. Moses was a servant. Joshua was a servant. So the best leader is the man who has the basic desire to serve. Now, if you'd like to see something very, very interesting, turn with me to Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans 1, verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, called an apostle. Flip over also to Titus chapter 1. Titus 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and so on. Here's something that I looked up. Whenever the apostle Paul used the word servant and the word apostle in the same greeting, he always put servant first. And I asked, why did he do that? Because that's what he was. He was a servant. He was called an apostle. That was his job. It was a function. It was his calling. But in his spirit, in his heart, he knew that he was a servant. An apostle? That's just a job. That's something he was called to do. That was his function in the church. You have your job in the church, I have mine. Some of your teachers, some of your elders, members of the session, pastors, whatever it is, that's your function. That's what you're called to do. But we are servants. That's what we are. We're all servants. See, that's a blessing because there's always room for one more servant. Always room for one more. If you ask this gang down here that are serving our tables for us, that are working, by the way, from early morning till late at night, you ask any one of them, by the way, would you have room down here for one more? You bet. There's always room for someone to pick up the load, you know, and give a hand. There's room for us in the work of Christ. If we remember that we're servants. Turn with me to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Interesting story here. It says, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Had a problem here. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We'll give ourselves continually to prayer, to the ministry of the word, which they did. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. And Stephen says, are you out of your tree? Me? Serve tables for a bunch of cranky old Grecian women over there? You must be nuts. Apparently you don't know who you're talking to. I mean, don't you realize my qualifications? I can practically quote the entire Old Testament. You talk about scripture memory, I've got it down pat. I can give you the grand sweep of the whole Old Testament, you know, just that quick. I already know the word. And I'm very good at convincing the gainsayers and the backtalkers and all. Very good at that. I've got a great position. I mean, I've got a great grasp of the word. I've got a great ability to share the gospel. And you want me to go out and back over here and serve tables? Don't you think I am more fit for stage center under the spotlight somehow? Where I can kind of be out and people can see me? Isn't that more my... wasn't what he said. He said, man, I'm hot for it. You got a job, I'm ready to do it. What was it you wanted done? Pots and pans, rice. And off he goes and does the pots and pans. And we thank God that he did it. Because had he not got into the pots and pans business, he would have not been stage center for eternity. Because that's exactly what he is. There's only one first martyr, you know. There can't be two. There is a first martyr. He's it. And throughout all eternity, there he stands, stage center in the Christian church, the first martyr of Jesus Christ. But I guarantee you he would have not had that position had he not, first of all, demonstrated that great servant's heart by going out and back and washing those pots and pans and doing the menial task. You remember when Dorcas died? There was great wailing. Why? Because she made coats. Nobody likes to make coats. Nobody likes to serve in that way, you know. It's hard to find someone that will go out and, you know, sew cloth together and help the rest of the bunch. She was hot to do that, and when she passed off the scene, you remember what happened? There was great wailing. Of course, it's tough to lose a good servant. people in Stage Center a dime a dozen. But the servant, he is hard to come by. And when God saw a young man here who was willing to serve, he put him in a place where he could do that. When he saw Joshua, he gave him a great position. What was Peter's word to the elders? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3. This is very interesting. Peter is talking to these elders, the leaders, and he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. Well, why didn't the Apostle Peter want them to be lords over God's heritage? Because the people have a Lord. They don't need another Lord running around. They got one. They got Jesus. He's a very good Lord. They don't need two lords. But you just check around a little bit in the Christian enterprise and you'll meet people who think that, you know, people need two lords, Jesus and himself. That's nonsense. There's one Lord. Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Very familiar passage. He's talking to his apostles. He's talking to those men who are going to lay the foundation of the Christian church. The church is built, you know, on the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. He's talking to the men who are going to be the foundation of the entire Christian enterprise throughout the ages. But Jesus called on them and said, this is Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. You know the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. It shall not be so among you. Well, back to the book of Joshua, chapter 1, verse 1. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying. See, God chose Joshua, I think, for three basic reasons. One was his courage. You remember in the battle against Amalek, Joshua showed remarkable courage. In Numbers chapter 13, he returned from spying out the land with a good report. Secondly was his humility. He was Moses' minister, and I've already mentioned that. 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility. A while back I was overseas talking to a missionary. He said, well, Leroy, I'm finally getting things straightened out, but it took a long time. I said, well, tell me about it. Well, he said, when I came over here, I thought I was God's gift to missions. And I showed up, and in my mind, I was saying to myself, boy, when I get there, things are really going to change because I know what to do. I've been trained, equipped. So he said, I got there. And my attitude not only spilled off among the people we were working with, but also my fellow missionaries. And they just knew that I had come to square them away. That was going to be my job. Well, he said, I analyzed the first year and I did absolutely nothing. There was nothing happened. I mean, like zero. Well, of course, you know the reason for that. God resisteth the proud, it says. See, and when God is resisting you, you have a formidable resistance. Imagine trying to push the door open with God holding it shut on the other side, you know. Just struggling and working like crazy, and it's not going to budge. Because when God resists, he resists. Here's this proud young guy, you know, going to go and square everybody away. And then he said, and I was having dinner with he and his wife and their little boy. He said, the Lord got through to me on that. And I got before God and I confessed the rottenness of my sin. And then I went to my fellow missionaries and confessed the whole business to them. And he said, guess what? What? He said, God's given a handful of guys that really look good. Boy, he said, things look like they're really picking up. I thought, praise the Lord. It only took him a year to learn that. Do you know that it takes some guys years and years and years to figure that out? God resists the proud. And then, of course, faith. He was a man of faith. Look at verse 11 of Joshua 1. Joshua commanded, it says, verse 10, pass to the host and command the people, saying, prepare victuals. Within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan to go in and possess the land, which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. You know, he didn't say we might go in, you know, or by the grace of God and a little good luck, it'll all turn out all right. He says, we will go in. See, that's faith. That's a statement of faith. At that point, he just declared himself. We shall go in. And his faith, of course, was based on the promises of God. Look in Joshua chapter 1, verse 3. There's two or three verses here that you can just see how the Lord just burned them into his heart. Every place, verse 3, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given you, as I said unto Moses. Verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. So he had these promises, and when he trusted those promises, he said, well, we shall. We're going in. Somewhere along the line, as you get together to discuss these little thoughts, you might just ask in your own heart, what has God been doing in my heart about the matter of humility? How about courage? How about faith? Well, back to verse 1, it says, after the death of Moses, God spake unto Joshua. Now, how did he do that? He'd never spoken to Joshua before. He'd always spoken to Moses. But now, after the death of Moses, the Lord spake unto Joshua. See, that's amazing. That is an amazing statement. How did he do that? Now, here's a very important point to remember. One of the key things that Moses did was to prepare Joshua to know how to commune with God. And one of your prime responsibilities as a disciple maker, the phrase that Howie used last night, one of your prime responsibilities in making disciples is to make sure that the people that you are training in discipleship know how to hear the voice of God for themselves. To me, that is square one. Look in your Bible at a couple of verses. Look at Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Leviticus 1, verse 1 says, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying. Now cross-reference that. That's Leviticus 1, 1. Cross-reference that with Deuteronomy 31, 14. Deuteronomy 31. We're almost at the end of things with Moses. Verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, the days approach when thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went in and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. One of the ways that God spoke to Moses all the way along was in the tabernacle of the congregation. And right at the end of Moses' life, God said, okay, now then, bring Joshua with you this time, that we can kind of check him out and he can see how to go about this thing. So Joshua now came in, and God then spoke, and Joshua understood how it was done. Now then, turn with me to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27. We'll begin reading with verse 18, I guess. The whole passage is Numbers 27, 18 through 23. Oh, we can't do that. Go back to 15. There's a point there that we've got to pick up. Numbers 27:15 says, "And Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before him, which may go in before them, which may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd." See, Moses is here on his knees before God, praying for a man to carry on. See, he's got a concern for the people, that he may go out before them, come in before them. And before God provided a man that was ordained to take Moses' place, he stirred up Moses' heart to pray about it. Success without a successor is failure. And Moses knows that he's not have much time left. And it's interesting to me that Moses was not occupied with regrets about himself. He's not saying, I don't get to go to the promised land. Oh, why did I ever do that? Oh, why did I do that dumb thing back there? Oh, he's not sitting around in the dirt, you know, rolling around with giant regrets about himself. What's his concern? His concern is for the people. He's praying about someone to carry on the work. Then verse 18. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Take thee Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight." And verse 22 says, "The Lord," and Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and put him before Eleazar the priest. The two ways that God had spoken to Moses all along was one in the tabernacle of the congregation, and the other was before the priest. So before Moses left the scene, he made certain that Joshua knew how to go about that. One of your first and foremost responsibilities in helping people grow in Christ is to make sure they know how to commune with God on a personal basis. Joshua was taught the way of receiving the Word from God. And today God speaks to us through His Word. And make sure that the people you're helping know how to listen to the Word of God and apply it to their lives. After the death of Moses, God spoke unto Joshua, saying, that's beautiful. And in Joshua 3, verse 5, he again does not say, "We hope," you know, or "He might." It's these statements of faith. Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Look at verse 11. "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you." Here's Joshua with these people. Just put yourself in their place. Imagine what's going on in their minds. There's that river. It's, by the way, flood time. You remember that, don't you? That baby is roaring by, you know, flooding river, and over there, you know, here are the sons of Anak just waiting for them, and it's a kind of a spooky time. And Joshua said, "Now the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth, including Canaan, including Jordan, including everything. He is the Lord of all the earth." See, what he's trying to do is bolster their faith. He can just see them kind of, you know, a little nervous, but he's bolstering their faith. Now, they crossed Jordan at flood time, right? And I just know that if you've read commentaries on this, there are people who say that this was not really a very good time to cross. I mean, you can figure a better way to cross the river than when that thing is in flood stage. And people analyze this in the light of military tactics, and they say they blew it here, you know, as if God didn't know what he was doing. Should have gone over, you know, when the river was in, I kind of all wade across, and no big deal. But they, you know, come up to the river at flood time. And you know what happened, of course. Verse 12, they took the 12 men and put them down. Verse 17 says, the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground. This is Joshua 3:17. And all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until the people were clean passed over Jordan. Just think with me for a minute now. They crossed at the time of harvest. Joshua 3:15 says, for Jordan overfloweth its banks all the time of harvest. Now, how many people do they have to feed? Well, there's about 2 million of them, I understand. Do you know what 2 million people are going to need? A bunch of food. They are going to need lots of it. This is a great time to cross because it's the time of harvest. Everything is just ready to pick. What a great time to go into the land, right? On the surface, you think, terrible time. But you look at it from another perspective and you can see the wisdom of God in it. It's a great time to pass. Secondly, if they crossed at the normal time, the landing would have been opposed. Nobody on the other side of Jordan is expecting anybody to cross Jordan at this time. So they're all over there sort of doing their thing, not even paying any attention to what's going on out here at Jordan because it's obvious, right? No one's going to cross the river today. We're secure and safe because that thing is flooding. There's no way to get across. Now, there's nothing tougher to do than make an opposed landing on a beach. That is a tough project. I did it once. It's a very hard job. But here it was totally unopposed. They just walked over and sat down, you know, just kind of walked in like having a, you know, Sunday afternoon picnic. Thirdly, think of the effect this would have on the morale of the people living over there. The word is passed. They what? Yeah. They walked across the Jordan River on dry ground while all the water was standing up. You got to be kidding. I'm serious. You mean during flood time? Yep. The water stood up and in heap, you say? Yep, and in heap. See, that would be a very impressive miracle for the people over there to observe. And they would realize the power of God. You talk about the way to devastate the morale of the people and their will to resist. That was the way to do it. It was a perfect time to cross. It was a great time. But what does that remind you? What verse comes to mind? Well, of course, my ways are not your ways. Neither are my thoughts your thoughts, say the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, ask yourself sometime, how high are the heavens? How much higher are they than the earth? I don't know. I don't know anybody that does know. It's a long ways. That's the gap between the way God thinks and the way we think. So it's a great time to cross. Look at Joshua chapter 5, verse 1. Joshua chapter 5. Came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was there any spirit in any of them any more because of the children of Israel. It worked. They saw that and they fell apart. Oh no, they said. Look what's going to happen, you know. But a military leader, of course, would have done just exactly the opposite. Had you figured out on a logical basis and figured out from military tactics. That's why, why I am somewhat opposed to learning our lessons on how to do spiritual warfare from the great books written in military history. Because in a spiritual sense, man is usually exactly 180 degrees out. My ways are not your ways, saith the Lord. If you want an interesting lesson on that, turn with me to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. This is an interesting little point. Do you remember the story? Jesus went over the sea of, to the country of the Gadarenes. Verse 2, when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Immediately. Verse 3, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. Verse 4, because that he had often been bound with fetters and chains, and the chains had been plucked asunder by him, and the fetters broken in pieces, neither could any man bind him and tame him. Nobody could. See, nobody could chain that man. And Jesus met him. And Jesus looked at him. And Jesus said, come out of the man. Told the legion of devils. A legion, by the way, is between 6,000 and 12,000 men, depending on whether or not you got a reinforced military group or what. But say 10,000. 10,000 demons from hell guarding this man. Jesus walks up. Here's his objective. Here he is, and here are 10,000 demons from hell. And with a word, he dismisses the whole lot of them. Just with one word. The world said, what the man needs is to be bound. Jesus said, nonsense. Utter nonsense. What this man needs is to be turned loose and set free. So he turned him loose and set him free. The world thinking, bind him. Jesus said, turn him loose. Turn the poor man loose. The world is generally 180 degrees out in the matter of the spirit. Jesus said, come out of the man, thou unclean. Look at Joshua chapter 3, verse 17. Joshua 3, 17. It says they went over and they were clean passed over Jordan. You see, now it is victory or death. They have burned the bridges. They have made the step. Jordan now starts flooding again. And here they are in the land of Canaan. They have taken their stand. You see, it's very good at some point in our Christian experience to take that stand where there is no turning back. An unequivocal commitment that you take your stand and you are not going to look back, turn back. Saw a young fellow come to know the Lord out here at the academy. He's now teaching back east at the Citadel. Here was a guy who, when he met Christ, he not only never looked back, he has never glanced to either direction, either side that I have ever found. It's just been one of those straightforward commitments, dead ahead, full speed ahead. He's never glanced to the left or to the right, plowing straight ahead. I love to see new converts act like new converts. It is such a blessing to see people, when they're converted to Christ, act like they're converted to Christ. He did. Now then, we got to go back. Before we attack Jordan, I mean before we attack Jericho, we've got to go back and pick up a couple things. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Here the people are standing in front of the Red Sea. And the Egyptians are behind them. And the Egyptians are coming in like crazy with all their chariots and all their soldiers and all their weapons of war. They can't go to the left, they can't go to the right, and there's no way ahead because that's the Red Sea, and behind them, the entire Egyptian army. Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14 says, and Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, you shall not see them again any more. Forever, the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Fear not, stand still, see the salvation of the Lord. Now then go to Exodus chapter 17, And we come across their first battle while they're still in the wilderness. Verses 8 through 16. It says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses said unto him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses and Aaron and Hur went to the top of the hill, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, one on the one side, one on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua mowed down Amalek." That's how the Amplified Bible has it. "Joshua mowed down Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua." Note that. "Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, "Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." At the Red Sea, the command was very simple. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Okay. Now that interesting thing happens. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how that he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." And they didn't. Okay. What did we have at the Red Sea? Stand still and see the salvation of God. What do we have at the battle with Amalek? Stand still and see the salvation of God, right? Wrong. Here he says, now choose out some men. Get yourself a band of men, Joshua, and you go down there and fight this guy. The lesson is this. There is no magic formula for spiritual victory. Trotman used to tell us, once you think you've found it, you've just lost it. There is no little formula that you can work. In one place, stand still. In another place, choose out men and go fight. And if you haven't read it yet, you'll be, you know, you won't believe what they did when they finally got to the Battle of Jericho. There is no little formula that I can find for spiritual victory. The first battle was won as they just stood still and God took them across. The first battle with Amalek here is won by prayer. When Moses lifted up his hands, Israel prevailed. When he let down his hands, Amalek prevailed. So here you can just see Moses standing there, you know, raising up his hands. The battle goes this way. He lets down his hands. The battle goes this way. He says, hey, prayer's got something to do with this, you know. So he gets some rocks they put under here, and he's standing there praying, and they won the battle. The battle was won by prayer. See, Joshua was to fight, and Moses was to pray. And if you look at the life of Jesus Christ, he is both of those things for us. He is the captain of our salvation, and he is our intercessor. And of course, Moses grew weary, Joshua did not. And that teaches us something. Spiritual service is far more demanding than physical. And Amalek came up, and he smote those who were weary, lagging behind, faint, and feeble. They learned a tremendous lesson at this first battle. The devil is an ugly fighter. He is a mean, ugly fighter. He does not know the Marcus of Queensbury rules. He follows no rules. He loves to kick you when you're down. That's a great lesson to learn. How mean and rotten the enemy is. And he is mean and he is rotten. Remember Jesus said, "Thou foul spirit." He is foul. And they learned that. They learned that in their first battle as they'd gotten out of Egypt. Another little thing here, by the way. You go down to Camp Pendleton, you go down to the MCRD in San Diego, the Marine Corps Depot down there. You go out here to the Air Force Academy. You'll find Mitchell Hall. That's for Billy Mitchell, the great general of the Air Force. Mitchell Hall. That's their chow hall. They go down and eat at Mitch's, they say. So we'll go down and eat at Mitch's tonight. So down they go. You know, it's Mitchell Hall. And you go down to MCRD, Bassalone Boulevard, named for Gunnery Sergeant John Bassalone, the Medal of Honor winner on Guadalcanal. And any military base around the world named after the great heroes. You know what we would have done at the end of this first battle when they fought with Amalek and Joshua went down and displayed such tremendous courage and mowed down Amalek? We'd have built a memorial to Joshua. Joshua Boulevard, we'd have called it, you know, and out they'd have gone on Joshua Boulevard or Joshua Memorial Park or something, see. What'd they do? They built a memorial to God. They said to themselves, it's God that won this battle, not Joshua. They gave God the glory. If you want a principle in spiritual victory, it's to live for the glory of God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that, of course, is one of the things that made Moses such a great man. He lived his life for the glory of God. The will of God was his great concern.